from Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Would you join me in prayer? Breathe on us your loving spirit into every troubled breast. We sang and prayed this already, Lord. We pray that you, the Almighty One, would come and do your work among us. Lord, you promise that you bless your word, the reading of it, the careful consideration of it. We pray this morning that you, Lord, would do your work in your way in our hearts. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, please open to the chapter we just read, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is often considered the most comprehensive and beautiful treatment on love. It's one of the greatest summaries of love, not just in the Bible, but in all of literature. This is why about-to-be-wed couples so frequently request this anthem for their weddings. Beautiful poetics to beautify a beautiful bride and groom. They've never looked better. They're so dreamy in their sparkly gown and tux, French manicures and fresh polished shoes. They've both starved themselves for the last 9 months to look this thin for the pictures that they will be looking at for the rest of their marriage. They are peaking at just the right time, and then they hear these words. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love keeps no record of wrongs. We resonate with this. We know this is true and right. It's not new information. We need to be reminded of it. And every married couple gathered at that wedding knows these things are easier said than done. But it's a beautiful day. We have all the feels, all the vibes. It's a beautiful celebration of love. This morning we take a closer look, and I'm afraid we will see things are not as they seem here in 1 Corinthians 13. There's more here than meets the eye. The church in Corinth would have been on the top 10 list of the fastest growing, most dynamic churches in the country. This is the church most likely to make the news, and its pastor is interviewed to discover the secrets of its success. This is a church made up of young, brand new Christians and some older, seasoned saints. There's Jews and Greeks. It's multiracial, very diverse. There is a palpable sense of God's supernatural power at work in this church. Some of their leaders have spectacular spiritual gifts. There are supernatural manifestations of the presence of God, special insights, deep knowledge, powerful prophetic utterances, speaking and worshiping in a supernatural language. The church is also generous, giving sacrificially. I could imagine they had a food pantry, a homeless shelter, and a halfway house. The poor are taken care of. They are a beacon of philanthropy in their city. And all of this is taking place at a crucial location. Corinth is at the crossroads of important civilizations and cultures. They are at the crossroads for sea traffic between the Aegean Sea and the Mediterranean. The potential for gospel influence in this area is unlimited. This is an important church for the gospel. They can make a massive impact. There is so much at stake here. But if you look closer, you will also see something else. If you've been to this church and you know some of the people of this church and you've heard some of the stories, you quickly see they are a piece of work. There are power plays and leadership shenanigans. They just can't get along. There is not a single season without some drama. There's always something. The nouveau riche are concerned that they are better than everybody else just because they have money in the bank, and others are so high on themselves that they are looking down on those of a lower milieu. There's a group of smarty pants who think they have every question answered, and then there's the partisan politics. Peter has his groupies and Apollos his fans, and people are particularly enamored with Apollos, with his bold rhetorical powers. Corinth was, in fact, a popular destination for traveling professional orators who charged fees for people's attendance at their entertaining rhetorical displays, flexing their eloquent muscles for everyone to see. Compared to the eloquent speakers in the big city, the Corinthians don't think that Paul quite measures up. He doesn't quite cut it. Paul is neither very impressive nor polished. He's just not with it. He's not hip enough. He's not relevant enough. The Corinthians have a nickname for him, Idiotus, idiot. We get our word unskilled from it. To top it all off, there's serious theological and doctrinal error in this church, and they are condoning sexual immorality. Much of this letter from Paul to the church in Corinth is a brutal expose of the shortcomings of this congregation. Paul is saying to them, Chloe has been telling me about what's happening at this church, and I hope that she's exaggerating, but I'm going to come for a visit so I can see this for myself. I have a hard time believing that what she says is actually true, but I'm coming for a visit soon. And it sounds like, from what she tells me, underneath it all, you all are having a very difficult time with the single most important thing that you are supposed to do. You are not loving one another. Paul's letter to the church in Corinth is an indictment. So while we think this love anthem sounds romantic and beautiful and sentimental, 1 Corinthians 13 is a hard-hitting critique. Love is kind, but you are not. Love does not envy, but you are constantly comparing yourselves to one another. There is jealousy and strife. Love does not boast, but you are braggarts and you are puffed up. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 4:18. I'm going to give you a sampling here. Some of you are arrogant, as though I was not coming to you. Love is not rude, but you don't even show each other honor. You are trying to get your own needs taken care of. Love does not insist on its own way, but you look to your own interest and you don't live in harmony with each other. 1 Corinthians 1:10, here's what he says. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there would be no divisions among you, but that you would be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Love is not irritable. Love is not resentful. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. It abhors what is evil. But you are condoning wrongdoing. Chapter 5, verse 1. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not even tolerated among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in the body, I am also present in the spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who has done such a thing. Your boasting is not good. When I became a man, I put childish things away. But then he says in chapter 3, but when I came to you, I do not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants of Christ. I quote, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. And even now, you are not ready for it, for you are still of the flesh. There is jealousy and strife among you. Love hopes all things, but you are focused on getting your own. 1 Corinthians 10, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. What a letter. The city of Corinth, a pagan idol worship was very common. The worship of these gods was everywhere, and one of the signature sounds of that idol worship was the sounding of a gong. People would sound a gong by striking it hard and making a loud sound. And they did that to try to get the attention of the gods and maybe to excite the worshipers a little bit, you know, a little more cowbell just to rile the crowd up a little bit. And maybe the sounding of the gongs would make the evil spirits go away. That's why Paul puts it so bluntly. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. He's saying, I don't know how else to say this, but you are all acting like the pagans. He's being very direct here. What you are doing is no different from what they are doing in all these pagan cities, all over this pagan city. And it's just as pointless. And it's just as dumb. Paul is saying you can be very impressive, you can be accomplished, you can have a stellar resume, you can have your fancy degree, you can be so famous that people on the street recognize you walking by. You can make the most impressive personal sacrifices, and still the best of us can be the worst. Paul says literally, if I turn my property into morsels of bread, in other words, if I practice charity to the point of the ultimate sacrifice, but do not have love, it's just noise. It all means nothing. If I have not love, I am nothing. If I have not love, I gain nothing. Nada. Nix. The ultimate test of whether or not the gospel is changing you is how you treat people. Love is the distinguishing mark of a Christian. I love how theologian Haddon Robinson put it once. He says, Love is that thing which, if a church has it, it doesn't really need much else. But if it doesn't have it, whatever else it has, it doesn't really matter very much. Can you imagine receiving this letter from Paul written to this congregation? My hunch is that there's no one in the church in Corinth that is asking 1 Corinthians 13 to be read at their wedding. Now, I have to come clean here. I've been wanting to do a series on the power of love and some of the most important relationships that we have for quite some time now. We'll have a sermon on marriage, on parenting, one on loving your neighbors, and one on loving people that you can't stand. So for the first installment on marriage, I obviously turn to what I believe the most famous marriage text was, only to discover, I admit for the very first time, that what I find here is not what I was looking for. It actually gives us some very hard news. This is not what I expected to find, and it's not what I feel like preaching on. But as Flannery O'Connor, the master and Southern storyteller, wrote, the truth does not change according to my ability to stomach it. But now that we're here, and what's been said has been said, I think we can see a few important things. And I want to make a few applications for those of us who are married or maybe one day will be married. Now, I realize not everyone here this morning is married. Some of you are happily married. Some of you are in very difficult, heartbreaking marriages. Some of you used to be married and you're glad you're no longer. Some of you used to be married and are grieving the loss of a spouse. Some of you are not yet married and you desperately want to be. And whatever your station in life, I think there's something here for all of us. I want you to see something in chapter 1. Turn there with me for a moment. Paul is writing to Christians. This is important to see. And I want you to see in chapter 1, verse 2, how he addresses them. At the very beginning of this letter, he says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he calls them. The church, sanctified. Jesus is their Lord, just as he is mine. This means that we can't just dismiss their behavior and say, you know, all these unloving attitudes, the irritability and the resentments and the arrogance, well, they did that because they're not really Christian. They're arrogant and self-important because they have not fully accepted the Lord Jesus Christ in their hearts, because we all know that if they would have, they wouldn't be behaving this way. No, he says, you are the saints. Jesus is Lord, and you are sanctified. You are becoming holy. And yes, at the same time, you are still not loving each other. And I think married or unmarried, if you are honest about yourself, you know this. You know this one thing. This is the one thing I want you to go home with today. You can be a Christian and you realize that you are only making a very small beginning at being a person marked by love. And certainly marriage will teach you that lesson. I am only making a small beginning. Even the most well-intended, the most sincerely married among us are making a small beginning. We are only beginning to see how the gospel changes a life that is by nature selfish and arrogant and irritable, but that person can be miraculously transformed into a person whose distinguishing feature is love. But we have a small beginning of that. I don't know if you've noticed this about yourself. You can come here every week. You can go to church every week. You can sing the songs and believe the beliefs and pray the prayers, genuinely have union with Christ, and still recognize that you are only making a small bit of progress in loving your spouse. This text, 1 Corinthians 13, operates on a level. It exposes a reality that we know, but we struggle to admit. As of last month, I've been married for 30 years, and I'm making a little bit of progress. How about you? You can be a Christian, and the gospel has not fully changed you yet. If anything, I wonder if being married to another sinner makes this reality even clearer to us. You may be a Christian, and the gospel has not fully changed you yet, but he will. By the time the age to come is there, it will be done. But let me just ask you, just between us, has the gospel changed the way you handle your daily resentments, your daily irritations, the daily moments that drive you crazy? And these are the kinds of moments that happen all the time. And when we got married, they didn't tell us that these daily moments of irritation and resentment, that they were supposed to be inconsequential, and they were disguised as unimportant, only for us to find out 30 years into it that this is the very moment that the gospel of Jesus Christ wants to change. And they didn't tell you that. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Well, I believe that. I agree with that, don't you? Sometimes on Monday, I can't remember what I preached on Sunday. And sometimes at dinner, I can't remember what I had for lunch. But I remember exactly what she said on November 4th, 1993. There is a meticulous record of wrongs, as if it happened yesterday. For some reason, Christians have a hard time being honest about this and being frank about this. Ironically, pop stars and rock stars, they're way ahead of us. I know the singer, the pop star Halsey sings, "I am bad at love." You know the song, you've heard it on the radio. Maybe this is not what you listen to. "I am bad at love." I may have pitched this for the wrong crowd, but she sings, "I am bad at love, but you can't blame me for trying. If you know my history, I am bad at love." Maybe I should go back a little further in history. Remember Pat Benatar, "Love is a battlefield," or John Bon Jovi, "You give love a bad name." See, they all know it. See, actually, my fear in giving you those lyrics is that some of you are going to go home and that's the only part of the sermon that you are going to remember. And you're going to hiss at your spouse and say, "See, the pastor even said so. You're bad at love. You give love a bad name." See, I know how you work. But see, the Word of God exposes this reality about us. Every marriage is a partnership of two broken people who are only making a small beginning at love. Every marriage is a partnership of two broken people with an uncanny ability to be incredibly irritated with each other. Even a brand new marriage of two well-intended people is two naive rookies with good intentions and varying degrees of their ability to keep the promises that they make. Now, reading this, the only conclusion that we can draw is this. Love is not yet fully the distinguishing mark of these Corinthian Christians. And love is not yet fully the distinguishing mark of my life and yours. And I read this text with the humble awareness that the gospel has not yet fully changed me. And I think that makes the gospel the single most important thing for not only getting married, but for staying married. Because now my daily prayer is, "Oh Lord, don't be done with me. Continue your work in me. Let the powerful supernatural force of your love be shed abroad in my heart. Change my heart, O God." Last week, I had the privilege of performing Shelby and Jameson Gorman's wedding, and I shared in the wedding sermon that is part of their marital preparation, I had them read a book called How to Stay Married. And as the subtitle suggests, it is the most insane love story ever. It's the story of a man and a woman who lived an exceptionally normal life until the wife, Lauren, announces to her husband that she has fallen in love with someone else. She wants a divorce. She's been lying to him, cheating on him. And here is how Harrison, who has a dark sense of humor, says how Lauren has begun looking at him. He says, "She looks at me the way you look into a sack of fast food when the order is wrong and you're already 2 miles down the road." Lauren loathes Harrison. Being married to him is like death to her. Lauren moves in with the neighbor from down the street, and she cheats on Harrison time and again, lying to him again and again, and she even abandons her children. And Harrison said that what made matters worse, and I quote, "The man she was having an affair with was as deep as bro country and possessed all the charm of an unsalted potato." The relationship is too dead and too sad for another round of self-improvement. Some of Harrison's friends tell him to call it quits. There's other fish in the sea. He should explore Tinder or Christian Mingle. But then we discover that this is the most insane love story ever. Harrison fights for her. Harrison does not give up, even while he is in so much pain, a pain that he describes as having your brain detached from your spinal column and being kicked like a football into new galaxies. But somehow, he does not give up. He fights for her. And he does the hardest thing, the impossible thing, the supernatural thing. He feels God's calling to love her impossibly, to love her and forgive her. And here is how he describes it, and this sentence is what inspired this sermon series. He says, "All I really know is this: the most powerful force in the universe is love, and the strangest is forgiveness. I will never understand it." The most powerful force in the universe is love. That is ultimately why 1 Corinthians can be not only challenging, but also incredibly hopeful. Because love endures all things. Love bears all things. Love hopes. Love never fails. Love never ends. All things pass away, but love endures forever. Love is the most powerful force in the universe. So now faith, hope, and love abide. But of these three, the greatest is love. If you're sitting here this morning doing some self-reflecting and you realize, "I can't do this. I don't know how to do this. I don't know how to be different. I've been this way for 90 years. I can't change." You're right. You don't do it, but he can. And this is the beauty of the good news of the gospel. So hear me clearly when I say this. The most powerful force in the universe is the love of God for sinners, and he calls them saints, and he calls them his own. And this is the only powerful force in the love that can take the irritated, resentful, contemptuous, self-defensive bonehead that you are and actually turn you into a person who is marked primarily by love. The real transforming love of Jesus had begun in these Corinthian Christians, as he has begun in you and in me. And he will make sure that he sees that work to its final completion. And this is the hopeful part. God can use all your relationships, and he can use your marriage, maybe particularly your marriage, as the painful, redeeming, sanctifying process through which he turns you into the person that he wants you to be. I love how C.S. Lewis describes the transformation of the gospel in a person's life. He says it's like a a home makeover, a home renovation, a complete down to the studs renovation. Here's how he describes it. He says, imagine yourself as living in a house, and God comes in to rebuild that house. And at first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right. He's stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. And you know that these jobs need doing, and so you are not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in the way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace, and he is coming to live in this palace with you himself. Won't you say this morning with me, tentatively but sincerely, God, I want you to do a complete makeover of my heart down to the studs. Take this little pathetic cottage of mine and turn it into a palace in which you can live. Won't you pray that with me this morning? Lord, come and renovate my heart. Make my heart and my emotions, my dispositions new. By the power of the Holy Spirit, come renew this friendship. Come renew these relationships. Come redeem this marriage by the power of your Spirit so that love will be kind and patient and endure all things. Let us pray.